1 Corinthians 13, as we know, is the love chapter. It's a familiar chapter. It's one that we're quite familiar with because it tells us, communicates to us, what is love? When you see the passage of Scripture that say love is X, Y, Z, you can understand what love is. So when we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13, I just want to read verses 4 through 7 for us. Just listen to this. Love is patient and kind. Love is not jealous or boastful or proud or rude. It does not demand its own way. It is not irritable, and it keeps no record of being wronged. It does not rejoice about injustice, but rejoices whenever the truth wins out. Love never gives up, never loses faith, is always hopeful, and endures through every circumstance. Aren't you thankful that that's what love is? And we understand that God is love. So we can understand and deduce through the Scriptures that this is what God is. Patient, kind, loving. Kind of in honor of Father's Day, I just want to tell you a little bit about my father. My dad is an incredible man of God. And he lived his life in such a way. He was patient, loves to laugh, loves to have fun. He was and is a prankster. Coming home from college one time, my dad pulled a prank on me where he put a rooster alarm clock underneath my bed. At 3 o'clock in the morning, this alarm clock goes off. I have no idea what's going on. I like literally turn my bed over and I can't figure out how to shut this thing off. And it's got the like little things on the top, you know, and you had to press those down. And 3 o'clock in the morning, I open up the door because I don't know what, I was just going to put out in the hallway and go back to bed. And my dad was standing in the hallway. He's like, at 3 a.m, he set his alarm to wake up to hear the alarm go off in my room so that I would wake up, and he was just cracking up. He got the biggest kick out of it. That's my dad. But you know the amazing thing that I learned from my dad? I learned that love never gives up. It couldn't. I was his son. Truthfully, love never loses faith. Love is always hopeful, and love endures through every circumstance. That's what I learned from my dad. My dad, I didn't know this until much later in life when we would talk about different things. I was younger when my dad was in youth ministry, and he had a youth group. Wasn't a pastor, he just was a layman. Did it for 21 years. 21 years in youth ministry. And you know, youth ministry is like dog years. So you have to actually multiply that by 7 in order to time, you know, that's actually the amount of time that it was. And he told me later, and I knew about a situation of a young girl in our church. She got pregnant in high school. And my dad showed her unconditional love. He just loved her. Even during the time when a lot of people were ridiculing my father for the way that he responded, there were people in the church that actually said, well, we're going to stop sending our children to the youth group because we don't want our children to be hanging around those type of people. And I didn't know this until later, until my dad actually sat down with me and we were talking about it. And he said, oh yeah, he said, I was persecuted in the church and people were upset with me because I just chose to love her. Because what was the other option? Really, he could have said, you know what? You're an idiot. Why in the world would you do this to yourself? I mean, he could have said that, but that's not what he said. And it was and I asked him, I said, well, Dad, how did you handle that with her? What did you do? What did you say? And he says, you know, I never told her that what she did was wrong. I said, you never told her what she did was wrong? And he looks at me and he said, I didn't have to. All I was called to do was love her. She knew where I stood. She knew who I was. She knew what I believed. I didn't have to tell her. And it's amazing because it wasn't until years later that I experienced that in my own ministry, where I had a student 2 months before high school graduation come into my office. And she sat down and she said, "Pastor Steve, I'm pregnant." And in that moment, I was met with an incredible challenge. How do I respond to this? And through the guidance of the Holy Spirit, God working in me, I looked at her with tear-filled eyes and I said, "Are you okay?" And it was like this, the floodgates opened and she just began to weep and weep, because she came into my office prepared for me to say, "What were you thinking? I spent 4 years preaching and teaching and talking about this. I shared with you over and over again what not to do. I told you to save and wait and to hold off until you were married. I told you the important principles about why it's important to wait. You know, now you've just thrown away everything. What are you going to do with your life?" That's what she was waiting for. But instead, you know, through God's Holy Spirit, I just said, "I'm going to love her." And you know what? I never told her that what she did was wrong. Was it because I didn't have the nerve? No. Was it because I believed that what she did wasn't wrong? No. But the truth is, I didn't have to tell her. You see, when we're in authentic relationship with other people, they know who you are. We tend to get lost sometimes in feeling like we have to beat people over the head to continually tell them how we feel about what they're doing. They already know how you feel. You don't have to keep telling them over and over again. Instead, we're called to do what Christ did for us: love unconditionally. Christ loved us unswervingly, unwaveringly, and unconditionally, and he calls us to do the same. We need to trust that the Holy Spirit will do the work that we can't do on our own. In fact, I have a question for you. Do you have the ability to convince somebody of their sin? Do you have the ability to convict anybody of their sin? Do you have that ability? I can answer it for you. You don't. I'll let you off the hook. You don't. In fact, John 16:8 tells us that when the Spirit comes, the Spirit will not only guide in all truth, but also convict and convince the world of sin. The Holy Spirit will do that. We're not bitarian people. Do you know what it means to be a bitarian? How many of you have ever heard that before? Maybe you've heard me say it before. Bitarian. Bitarian. We believe in God the Father and God the Son. But the Holy Spirit, I don't know if we can trust that dude. The Holy Spirit, sometimes we feel like we can do a better job than the Holy Spirit, don't we? And we have to fill that space with words. We have to fill that space with language that maybe isn't what God wants us to say or do. But if we're Trinitarian people, I mean, the name of our church is Trinity for a reason. Trinity, we believe in God the Father. We believe in God the Son. And we believe in the working of the Holy Spirit, even in and through the authenticity of our relationships with others. We believe that the Holy Spirit can do amazing things. In fact, I can tell you that the Holy Spirit can do more in 5 minutes than we could ever think about doing in 5 years. But we have to trust the Holy Spirit. And we tend to forget, there's a truth that we tend to forget, and that is acceptance equals approval. Or I'm sorry, that acceptance doesn't equal approval. This is a truth that we forget. Acceptance doesn't equal approval. You know, if we think about it, my dad accepted that girl. I accepted the girl that was in my youth group. I loved her. But I was so grieved over the decisions that she made. I was so grieved over the potential path. Now, in both of those cases, in my dad's case, they grew up and the couple got married, and they have a beautiful multiple children. And the child that they had was grown up in the church, and a church that loved them, that showed them Christ's love. What would have been the result if it was different? What would have been the result if it was taken differently? If people said, "You know, you just made such a big mistake, you're not even welcome here." How would God have been able to work in the people? And just like with the student in my own ministry, She graduated high school. She graduated college. She has an awesome job. Her daughter is beautiful. And the people of the church rallied around her and loved her. You see, acceptance doesn't equal approval. So let's turn to scripture this morning that I think is going to help illustrate this point. In fact, because this acceptance doesn't equal approval is actually taught by Jesus. We've learned this from Jesus. Jesus was the one that taught us that accepting a person doesn't mean you necessarily agree or believe approve of what they're doing. So John chapter 8, it's page 816 in your pew Bibles. Now, John chapter 8 is interesting. While you're going there, I'm going to give you some history here, some backstory of this scripture. You may notice in your Bible it says that the ancient manuscripts do not include this passage of scripture. And the reason why your Bible says that is because ancient manuscripts don't include this passage in the scripture. And so for us this morning, scholars have wrestled with the placement of this story. Scholars have wrestled with where does this fit and who exactly wrote it. They're pretty sure that it may have been written by Luke, but they're not 100% sure, so they put it in John because it sounds like it fits with John, but John didn't necessarily write it. There's a lot of confusion. And so you may be wondering to yourself, well then, Pastor, why are we studying it this morning? How did it make it into the Bible? Well, I believe that the Holy Spirit is the one who inspires God's word. And so there's got to be something in here that God wants us to learn from. No matter how it got in there or why it got in there or who put it in, I think that is secondary into what God wants us to learn about the story. I think there's things that we can take away this morning. So as we start reading in John chapter 8, it says, Jesus returned to the Mount of Olives. But early the next morning, he was back again at the temple. A crowd soon gathered, and he sat down, and he taught them. As he was speaking, the teachers of the religious law and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in the act of adultery. They put her in front of the crowd. Let's stop there for a second. Now, again, many scholars believe that this was kind of Passion Week in the temple. It would have followed one of the temple observances, one of the festivals. And so Jesus, each day during that week, would come back to the temple and would teach. He would go out to the Mount of Olives. He probably stayed in Bethany, which he was known to stay in, and he would come back and forth. And on the times he's coming back in, he's teaching in the temple. He's in the area where the scribes would typically meet. And so if you would think about it, picture this in your mind, there would be probably steps where Jesus would have been standing and people sitting on the steps, and then if a crowd would gather around him, they would gather around behind him as well. And as he's there preaching, a woman who had just been caught in the act of adultery is brought into the middle of that circle. Now, I can tell you that there are some things that distract me when I'm preaching, but I don't know how I would handle if all of a sudden somebody just drug someone off the street and brought them down here, stood them in front of you and me, and looked at me and said, this person was just caught doing this. Now what do you do? I don't know what I would do. But that's exactly the scene. This is what's happening. Jesus is teaching the people, and a woman who is just caught in the act of adultery is drug in there, and she's placed in the middle of the crowd. Her sin is now on full display. So let's keep reading. Verse 4. It says, teacher, they said to Jesus, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. The law of Moses says to stone her. What do you say? They were trying to trap him into saying something they could use against him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote in the dust with his finger. Now, what's interesting about this, we're going to stop there for a second, is that they brought him in and they said, the law of Moses says what we're supposed to do with her. We're supposed to stone her. What do you say? This was a lose-lose for Jesus. If he says, don't stone her, then he's violating the law of Moses. But if he says, stone her, then he's violating the law of the Romans, because the Romans said that the Jewish people did not have the authority or the right to carry out their own legality or their own stoning or execution. They didn't have that ability. That all had to be done through the Roman law. So this is a lose-lose, and they're trying to trap Jesus. We know that this is a trap for many different reasons, but one reason is, where's the man? Where's the guy? Deuteronomy 22 says that if a person is caught in the act of adultery, hey, it takes two to tango, right? So where's the man? Where's the guy? How come he's not there? And it's because it was a setup. We believe that it was a setup because the man wasn't there, and the woman is the one that's staying. She's the one that's been called out. So the law is actually out the window. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law who brought this woman there saying, hey, this is a law issue. The law issue was already over, and Jesus knew it because there wasn't two people standing there. See, Deuteronomy 22 says that there has to be a witness, and there has to be somebody who backs it up as a second witness. There has to be two people. So there should have been the man and the woman standing there, and there should have been two people in that crowd that witnessed it for themselves, the account of what happened. And they were able to give account for it. But that's not what happened. And what's really interesting is Jesus starts to write in the sand. So the woman's brought to him. There's a big crowd. And they say, what do you say? So what does Jesus do? He gets down and he starts to draw in the sand. Now let me tell you, if anybody tells you that they know that what he wrote in the sand, it's hogwash. Nobody knows what he wrote in the sand. Now there's a lot of speculation. I'll give you some of the speculation. Some of the speculation is that he was writing the Ten Commandments, and he started with number one. Other speculation, one of the popular speculations, is that he was writing the names and the sin of the Pharisees that were brought in. And he was writing their names and he was writing their sins. Another thought is that he was writing Exodus 23. And he just started to quote Exodus 23, which actually speaks to lying as a witness. So him being able to communicate to them, you know, hey, you as a witness, you're lying. You can't say that you are telling the truth in this situation because there's only one person. So there's a lot of speculation as to what he was writing, but we know that it has an impact. It has a result. So let's keep reading in verse 7. And it says, they kept demanding an answer. So we stood up again and said, all right, but let the one who has never sinned throw the first stone. Then he stooped down and he started to write in the dust. Interesting. I mean, you could just picture that. She's standing there. The crowds are gathered around. And they're telling him, hey, you need to make a decision on this. She's here. We know that she was caught. This is a real-time deal here, Jesus. You need to make a decision. And as he's writing in the sand, he stands up and he says, okay. You know, and the popular understanding we remember is, ye without sin, what? Cast the first stone. You who haven't sinned, you throw the first stone. And he does a 180 on him. And they didn't even see it coming. The lose-lose becomes all of a sudden, it's not about the woman standing there, it's about everyone else standing there as well. So we see in verse 7 through 9 that when the accusers heard this, they slipped away one by one, beginning with the oldest, until only Jesus was left in the middle of the crowd with the woman. We tend to think, we remember this story sometimes, that the woman was standing there, that the crowd around them were all Pharisees and scribes, and they all, you know, you don't show up to a stoning without a stone, right? You don't show up to a stoning. If you're planning on stoning somebody, you don't show up without a stone. So they've got stones in their hands. They're ready to go. They're ready for what Jesus is going to say because it's a trap for Jesus. And so we tend to think that when he stands up and he addresses them and they kind of lay their stones down and one by one they walk away, that it's just Jesus and the woman left standing there. But that's not true. Her accusers walk away, but everybody else in the crowd is still standing there. They're still witnessing how Jesus is going to deal with her. How he's going to talk with her, how he's going to relate with her, what's he going to say to her? And the amazing thing is as those scribes and Pharisees, as they walk away, because, you know, it says the older ones left first. Well, many believe that the older ones left first because they were wiser. They realized that, wait a minute, my sin is huge. I know I can't cast a stone because my sin is great. And then the younger ones leave a little later. This is the ultimate Matthew 7, 1 through 5 passage just played out. Matthew 7, 1 through 5 says, "Do not judge others, and you will not be judged. For you will be treated as you treat others. The standard you use in judging is the standard by which you will be judged. And why worry about a speck in your friend's eye when you have a log in your own? How can you think of saying to your friend, 'Let me help you get rid of that speck in your eye,' when you can't see past the log in your own eye? Hypocrite, first get rid of the log in your own eye, then you will see well enough to deal with the speck in your friend's eye." I mean, this is played out right here. He's basically telling them, "Hey, Pharisees, I know that you see the speck in the person that's standing right here. I know you see the speck of her who was caught in sin." Jesus didn't deny that she was caught in sin. Jesus didn't just let the sin go. Jesus didn't just not deal with it. But he said to them standing around, "You are looking at her speck when you've got this giant plank hanging out of your eye." How? How can you do that? How can you do that? Verse 10 says, "Then Jesus stood up again. Now he says to the woman, 'Where are your accusers? Didn't even one of them condemn you?' 'No, Lord,' she said." Isn't it interesting that she knows who he is? She doesn't say Jesus. She calls him Lord. She says, "No, Lord," she said. And Jesus said, "Neither do I. Go and commit adultery no more." Oh, wait. That's not what it says, does it? The truth is, sometimes when we hear this story, that's what we think. We think that Jesus is saying, "Okay, now go and don't commit adultery anymore. Go and commit adultery no more. You came in here and you're an adulterous woman, so I'm going to deal with the adultery, and then I'm going to send you off on your way and say, don't do that again." But what does Jesus say? Jesus says, "Go and," say it with me, "sin no more." You see, he was dealing with the overall understanding of who that woman was. He didn't just go light on it. Folks, sin is sin. The Bible tells us that for the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. The only thing that sin pays you a wage is death. That's the only thing it brings you, is death. And Jesus is saying, "I don't want you to live that life anymore. I'm going to deal with you as you've come to me and in front of me, and I'm going to tell you I love you." He didn't look at her and see an adulterous woman. He looked at her and he saw his father's child. And he says to her, "Go and sin no more. Go and sin no more." We tend to think when we look at this passage that we go, "Oh, whew, well, I haven't committed adultery, so I'm good." Right? When we talk about the adulterous woman, we go, "Wow, I mean, whew, I don't have that one on my record, so I'm okay." But that's not the reality of the story. You see, Jesus doesn't say, "Go and commit adultery no more." He really, if you think about it, her sin that was made public is no more or less sinful than the sin that you commit in private. Let me say that again. The sin that was made public in her is no more or less sinful than the sin that you commit in private. Because sin is sin. We all have Pharisees standing outside of our door. You see, the Pharisees were standing outside of her door because they knew that if they were able to catch her, then that would play, you know, that would be a trap for Jesus. But we all have Pharisees standing outside of our door. Think about it. The person that's cheating on their taxes. They get dragged into the center. A woman who is caught gossiping. A man who is sitting at the computer watching pornography on his computer. Or the student cheating on a test. Somebody who's lying, caught lying. Somebody who looks at a woman or a man lustfully. If you want to talk about adultery, Jesus says that, "I tell you the truth, that if you even look at a woman lustfully, you've committed adultery in your heart." You see, all of us at one point or time are the adulterous woman. We've all been drugged in. And you know, a lot of times our sins are very private and nobody else has to know about them and nobody else has to deal with them. This woman didn't have that choice. Her private sin became a public spectacle. But the reality for us is that we're all in that boat. But Jesus, you see, Jesus exercised love and compassion in the midst of confrontation. He exercised love and compassion in the midst of confrontation. He dealt with sin. There was no denying that there was sin going on. Jesus accepted her, but he did not approve of her sin. You see, acceptance is recognizing that that person is a child of God. Acceptance is recognizing that for whatever reason, they may be far from God, but we're called to love them the way Christ loves them, unconditionally, unswervingly, unwaveringly, to show great love to them. You see, for me, it was Jesus that was communicating to her that she was more important than what she did wrong. That's what he was communicating to her, that she was more important than what she did wrong. It's just like the woman at the well. In John chapter 4, just a few chapters before this, when Jesus meets the woman at the well, he tells her all the things that she did wrong, doesn't he? He doesn't go light on that. He communicates to her, listen, I know that this is the way you've lived your life. But in that moment, he said, but you are more important, and I don't want you to live that way anymore. And so in doing that, he showed her great love. What does the passage of Scripture say in Matthew that we read earlier? It says, first get rid of the log in your own eye, then you will see well enough to deal with the speck in your friend's eye. It's not saying that we're not supposed to not communicate and not be able to share the truth, but the reality is we have to give great love. We have to be able to examine our own hearts and know that we're in an authentic relationship with the person that we're trying to communicate love to. And we trust that the Holy Spirit will open up the door. So when that door opens, then we'll be able to communicate God's love to them. Then we'll be able to communicate the truth. And it's hard. It's hard. It's not easy. But I want you to think about this. What if that's your child? You know, this woman was brought to him, but place yourself in the crowd, and all of a sudden you see your child being brought into that crowd. What do you do then? What do you do then? What if that's your daughter? What if that's your son? I bet you're going to listen very closely how Jesus handles them. And I think that you're going to be encouraged when you hear Jesus say, where are your condemners? I don't condemn you, but listen. I want you to go, and I want you to stop living this way. Because sin is sin. It doesn't matter what it is. He says, it's killing you. It's killing you. It's not who you are. I made you. I know who you are. That's what Jesus says. He says, I want you to, you got to go. You got to stop living this way. And we don't know what the result of her story is. Now, if I can speculate, I believe that when you have that type of a radical encounter with Christ, you've got no other choice but to turn, don't you? When you experience that kind of love, when you experience that type of forgiveness, and you're given that second chance, everybody in this room that has ever accepted Christ as your Savior, you have been given a second chance. Every one of us. For we were all sinners. We were all sinners. But Christ, even while we were sinners, what did he do? He died for us. Even yet while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Isn't this what we see from Jesus all over Scripture? Him showing great love, him showing great mercy, but also at the same time not shying away from telling truth. Jesus had a way of doing it because, you know, he did it with such love and compassion. He earned the right to be heard. He showed that people were valuable, and he still needed to deal with the sin that was happening in their lives. You know, God hates sin. I mean, you can't sugarcoat that. It's true. God hates sin. But boy, does he love sinners. In fact, Jesus, one of his monikers when he was doing ministry, he was known as a friend of what? Sinners. He was known as a friend of sinners. Jesus didn't walk around and call himself a friend of sinners. It was actually the Pharisees and the scribes. They walked around going, this guy's a friend of sinners. You know what Jesus is doing? They get it. They get it. So let me ask you this. Let's put ourselves in the story. Let's put ourselves in the story. Where are you at in the story? Are you in the crowd? Are you in the crowd this morning? Maybe you are looking in and maybe you're kind of seeing how Jesus handles these things. Maybe you're here this morning and you're not at the place where you're recognizing necessarily that sin, but you're looking to see, wow, what does Jesus do? Maybe you're in the crowd this morning. Maybe this morning you are in the position of the adulterous woman. Maybe you recognize that you have to deal with the sin that's happening in your life. Maybe you have to wrestle with God because he's looking at you and he's saying, I love you, but stop doing what you're doing. I care for you, but you have to turn and repent. You have to turn away from this because it's going to kill you, because the wages of sin is death. Maybe this morning, you're a Pharisee. I know this is crazy if you think about it, but it's true. Maybe this morning, you're a Pharisee. Maybe you've put your eyes so hard and your attention so hard on all the things that people are doing wrong that you've taken your attention off of the one who's doing it right. Because that's what the Pharisees did. They put all their attention on all the stuff that was going wrong and all the people, and they were like, man, I hate this, I hate that. This person is doing this wrong and how terrible they are, and they're putting a lot of emphasis on that, and they've taken their eyes off of the one who is doing it right. God wants us to address hard things. There's no doubt about it. But we need to allow the Holy Spirit to prompt that in our heart. We need to be careful how we communicate and what we communicate. And it doesn't mean that we just become, you know, blasé and not deal with it. But when we trust that the Holy Spirit is at work, and you put those two things together, your faith and trust in God, and the Holy Spirit moving, man, we'll see God do amazing things in the stories of those around us. You know, we all have a past, but it doesn't determine our future. So when I think about this in our faith journey, there's a picture here. The crowd, adulterous woman, Pharisees, Jesus. You know, the goal in our faith journey is to not be a Pharisee. When I keep reading the gospel accounts over and over again, I see that Jesus was really, really hard on them. Do you read that too? He was really hard on them. Like, there were actually times when we were doing the Bible reading during the series of the fall last year, I was reading and I was like, wow, he is really rough on the Pharisees. He had to be. You know, the goal is to not be a Pharisee. The goal is to be like Christ. So we see that from the crowd perspective to the wrestling where I am that woman. I'm the woman in the story. I'm wrestling with that sin to the point of being Jesus. And he says, be like me. Be like me. That's what his command was to us, was be more and more like me. Be holy for I am holy. That's the ultimate opportunity for us, is to be more and more like Jesus. I love the song that says, you know, I want to be more like you. I want to be more like you. Jesus, I want to be more like you. Do you know this song? I want to be a vessel you work through. I want to be more like you. That's a call. That's the cry of our hearts. My prayer is that we become more and more like Jesus. And this morning, as we close, I just have to believe and know that God is working on us at these different levels. Each of us are at different levels in this story. Some of us were wrestling this morning with the sin. We hear Jesus telling us and speaking to us, go and sin no more. Some of us, we're in the crowd and we're looking at how Jesus handles these situations. And others of us, we're the adulterous woman this morning. Or we're wrestling with being a Pharisee, realizing that God wants to restore. God wants to redeem. God wants to rebuild. He wants us to show incredible and gracious love and pray and pray and pray and not stop until we've done praying. And just keep praying for those and pray that God opens up a door for us to be able to speak the truth in love. And you know what? Some of you this morning, those of you that are kind of maybe in the crowd, you're in the crowd because it's your son or daughter that's being dragged into the middle. It's your child. It's your friend. It's your family member. And you're watching how people around, they just want to stone them. They want to beat them down. And you're weeping. You're just weeping in your heart because all you want to do is love them. All you want to do is cover them. All you want to do is hear God say to them, "Neither do I condemn you, but stop. Stop doing what you're doing because it's killing you." I believe this morning that God is dealing with us at all those different levels. So what I'd like to do as we close, would you just stand with me? And we're going to sing the song that we sang earlier, "Come As You Are." I want to be known as a church that can look authentically at people and say, "Come as you are." And doesn't add a but. And doesn't add a condition. And doesn't add anything other than, no, seriously, Jesus said, "Come as you are." I want to be known as that church. We're gonna have to handle and deal with really hard things. We're going to have to get to the place where we've dealt with the log in our own eyes so that we can see the speck in someone else's. That's what God's given us the ability to do. He's gifted us with that. Not out of pride, but out of desire. We don't want to see, what does Jesus say? So that none would perish. None would perish. So as we sing this song, I just want to invite you, however you'd like to respond this morning, if you want to just come and if you just want to stand down front here and we'll have somebody come and pray with you, or if you want to come and just kneel at an altar of prayer, and whatever God's wrestling with you, whatever the Holy Spirit's convincing and convicting you of this morning, let's just respond to Him, can we?